We're in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We'll be focused on verse 12, but we'll read verses 8 through 15. Actually, let me read 6 through 15. 6 and 7 aren't on the visual here, so. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Maybe we could use the PowerPoint and go through the... Yeah, right, good, thanks. Verse 11 here. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you all were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The devil didn't want you to get here, and now that you're here, he sure doesn't want you to listen. Let's pray to God for his help. Father, we want to look at your scriptures and hear your voice. We want to hear about Jesus Christ, and our minds run away towards every distraction, and our hearts are natively unbelieving, and so we pray that your Spirit would come to do what we cannot do, to exalt Jesus, to fix our attention on him, and to understand and believe about Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, we pray in his name. Amen. Christianity, even the word Christ, conveys that it's a religion that centers around Christ. Well, in the beginning, God made man perfect, sinless, in harmony with God, earth, and man and woman with each other. But a voice came into their ears, whispering lies, suggesting that they could be like God, promising that they would be happier with what God had prohibited than with what God had given them, intimating that God would not enforce the penalties for disobedience that he himself had articulated. And they believed the lie, and they went ahead and disobeyed God. And this changed everything for all of us, all of humanity, in fact, all of creation. And from that point forward, disorder, moral chaos, conflict with God, conflict in every human relationship, death, degeneracy, pain, futility. It all became part of our lot, our experience, our destiny. Oh, and it would all end in eternal punishment, death, hell for God's enemies. And because we chose sin, we became subject to all the ugly things that were in the package deal. But God didn't just let man go to hell. From the moment he pronounced the penalties for sin, he promised a redeemer, a savior, a deliverer. That person is the key to God's purposes of rescue and renovation for humanity, for the earth, Jesus Christ. That person. And thus Christianity is a religion that centers around Christ. Well, Paul writes this letter to the church of Colossae, about 100 miles inland from the western coast of Turkey. And there were false teachers teaching their own version of Christianity. You know, everybody wants to write their own playbook for religion. And their version put Christ in the background instead of front and center. Their version made Christ optional instead of critical. Their version downplayed what Christ has done and elevated what I can, what I must do. The message of what we've read here, verses 8 through 15 of Colossians 2, is, guys, don't be led astray. Don't be taken captive by these false teachings. Teachings that are according to human tradition. In other words, they originate from my thinking or great-grandpa's thinking or what our culture agrees on or what we've always done, human tradition. And don't follow a religion that is according to how humans instinctively do religion. The phrase there is the elemental spirits of this world. We tend to think it's all about doing good things and being good enough to be acceptable to God. Paul says, no, not a religion according to human origin, according to how humans instinctively do religion. We need it, religion according to Christ. Why Christ? Why is it so important? Well, it's who he is, and it's what he has done, not what we are supposed to do, that anchors our Christianity. And he goes on. First, see to it that no one takes you captive. Then verse 9, 4. He gives the reasons. Here's why it needs to be all according to Christ. 4. First reason, verses 9 and 10. Because all of God dwells in him. More specifically, in his human body and soul. Jesus is the God, all of God, man in a body, God in all his fullness. And this Christ has filled you Christians as well. He's given you everything you need for life on earth, everything you need to live for him, everything to prepare you for life eternal with God. First reason, that it needs to be according to Christ. Second reason, verse 11. We looked at this last time we were together. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Jesus Christ entered your life and did something radical and transformative. He compares it to circumcision, which is something the false teachers were mandating. But this is a circumcision made without hands. In the fleshly circumcision, a piece of flesh is cut off and discarded. But in this circumcision, Christ took the old you that was all about sin, addicted to, dependent on sin, and he cut off the old you and tossed it out. And there was a new birth, and a new you came into being. A you with reordered and changed loves. Loving God, loving righteousness, instead of hating God, running away from God. New life began. A new identity was assumed, and in Christ this all happened. Second reason. Why Christ is the center of Christianity. And today, verse 12, we have another reason why Christ is at the center of our religion, why Christ is the heartbeat of our religion. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is how Christianity works. Starts with Jesus, centers around Jesus, constantly returns to Jesus. Jesus is the lifeblood. Christianity is not primarily a moral code or a way of thinking. So let's dive in. Number one, Jesus. My story of rescue and redemption starts here. And it's very clear in the text, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Buried with him, raised with him, with him, with him, with Jesus. Pointers to Jesus and his work. This is the Christian message at its most fundamental level. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance. At the most fundamental level, the thing, if I'm going to tell you anything about Christianity, this is it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died, was buried, was raised. These are historical facts, but it's not like Uncle Sam died. It's not like everybody dies. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for himself because he didn't have to die. Why do people die? Because they sin. Sin, death, the inextricable linking. Jesus did not sin. Death is sin's penalty. Romans 1:32, those who sin, it lists all these sins, and it says that they deserve to die. Commit sin, you deserve to die. You've earned this. This is what you get. Romans 5:12, death entered the world through sin. Before sin had entered the world, look high and low, look everywhere. Look at humans, look at grasshopper. There was no death to be found in the perfect, sinless world. And then man sinned. And sin entered the realm of this perfect world. And hitched to sin like a carriage following a horse. When sin enters the world, along comes death. Death entered the world through sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. When sin is your work, your payment is in the currency of death. Oh, so you've been sinning all day? Okay, here you are. 2, 3, 4, 5, death. I'll pay you. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus didn't sin, not once, not ever. So he wasn't going to die for his own sin. No, Christ died for our sins. He substitutes into the game for us. He will take our place of punishment by death for our sin, for us, taking our sins on himself, suffering our penalty of death for sin. And when Christ died for our sin, he completely paid its penalty, and he did it once for all. Romans 6:10, for the death he died, he died to sin once for all. No more payment. Nothing, no debt left outstanding, nothing undone. And so sin had no more claim on him. The debt was fully paid once for all. The requirements of sin are fully satisfied. Well, then, Christ not only died, but he was buried. Why is being buried important? Well, it demonstrates the reality of his death. Jesus was dead, fully dead, 100% dead. Wasn't a fainting spell. He wasn't just unconscious. He was dead, and he was buried for 3 days. Dead, buried, and then Christ was raised. And so God, the holy God, whose law was broken, and who had imposed the death penalty for sin in the first place, this God raises Christ from the dead. And by this he says that God is fully satisfied with Christ's death for us, Christ's sin-bearing for us, because the holy God raised Jesus from the dead, saying, "It is finished. The payment for sin, death, is done." Jesus has paid sin's penalty. Jesus has exhausted God's holy requirements for our sin because God himself raised him from the dead. Our sin has been erased. Death is done. Christ is now raised from the dead. Jesus. Secondly, me. Me. Christ's death is not just an interesting historical fact, but it has everything to do with me. What was accomplished once for all in Christ reaches me. It enters the sphere of my existence. We read it here. Having been buried with him, and we can take the "you" from the beginning of verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised." You, having been buried with him, you were also raised with him. It touches you. It connects with you. Though Jesus alone has experienced these historical moments and experiences, death, burial, resurrection, yet I am linked to Christ, connected to him in a very real way. You have been buried with him. You were also raised with him. For one, the benefits of Christ's work flow to me. If I'm a Christian, he dies for my sin, and my sin's penalty is canceled. The enslaving, binding authority of sin over me is broken, and I am free. Jesus is my master, and sin no longer reigns in me. But there's more to it than that. I am in Christ. I am united to him. I am not on my own, wound up like a wind-up toy, set off to live my life in isolation, to earn my way to heaven on my own, to please God on my own. I am in Christ. His death, mine. Or more precisely, I was buried with him. His resurrection, mine. Or more precisely, I was also raised with him. As a Christian, I took Jesus as my Savior, as my Master, as the physician for my soul. Sick, but in recovery, under his care. Like a marriage, I commit myself to him. I am ever with him. The words in our verse. It's a marriage. It's not like a live-in partner in that fragile relationship of convenience, ever contingent on continued mutual consent. But it's like a marriage, a relationship of commitment. My commitment to Jesus, but much more importantly, his commitment to me. In marriage, it's till death do us part, but with Christ, this marriage, death actually brings us closer together. It marks where the story really starts to get good. I am his. He is mine. All he is, mine. All he has, mine. All he has done, mine. And me, all I am, his. All I hope to be, his. It's a great deal for me. Cost was all his. Jesus, me, and now baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Very similar to what Jim read, Romans 6, 3, and 4. Let me just read it for you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So my burial with Christ and my being raised with Christ are both explicitly linked here with baptism. So I thought this was about my relationship with Christ, my union with Christ. How does baptism fit into that? Well, baptism is a physical declaration of a spiritual reality, and like a wedding ring, symbolizes marriage. I wear a ring declaring that I am married. Now, this ring doesn't make me married. Wearing this ring doesn't make me married. It was my vows and Lorraine's vows before God and the minister's consequent pronouncement in the eyes of God that made Lorraine and I husband and wife. And so baptism doesn't put me into Christ. In a moment, we'll see that saving faith through the powerful working of God does that. God does it through my faith. But the ring is a visible, tangible reminder of the reality of my marriage to Lorraine. And the result of marriage is symbolized by the ring, is that Lorraine's life and my life are so intertwined it would be difficult to separate them. Now, we are separate and individual human beings for sure. Just ask us some tricky question and you'll get two different answers. But we share our lives so deeply and intimately. We share a home. My home is her home. It's the same home. We share children. Susanna is Lorraine's daughter. Susanna is my daughter. Same children, same grandchildren. Selena is Lorraine's granddaughter and my granddaughter. Same relationship. We share almost all of our relationships. And any that we don't, we talk about, so we know about as much about them as if we did have all the same friends. We eat together. We work together, we play together, we pray together, we talk together, we sleep together, we fight together. Oh, that's... All my assets and income are hers. The two have become one. But my relationship to Jesus, my marriage to Jesus, is even tighter, even more significant for my life. Death will not separate us, as it will Lorraine and I. And Jesus sees into my heart, hears my prayers. He prays for me. I cry to him in my most private fears, in my most private shame. He is all my hope. He is all my strength. His blood washes away my sin, Jesus and me. And so, like the ring tells one of the most important things about me, I'm married to Lorraine and all that involves, so baptism tells my story. Baptism tells my story. I am in Christ. I am married to Christ. There was a watershed moment in my personal history when I took Christ as mine, my Savior, my sin bearer, my Redeemer. Like the Continental Divide in the Rocky Mountains in the western U.S., on one side, the water flows down into the Atlantic Ocean and the Gulf of Mexico, and on the other side, it flows to the Pacific Ocean. There was a moment when Jesus saved me, and before then, I ran from God, afraid, and guilty. And after that, I moved towards God with faith and hope. Before I was dead, after I was alive, before I lived in and loved darkness, after that I lived in the light. Not perfectly, but basically in the light. Now, did baptism do that to me? Did baptism affect that change? No, Jesus did that to me. But baptism tells my story. Buried with him in baptism, in which I was also raised with him. He died, spelling the end of sin. And I died in him, initiating a radical change of my heart towards sin, the defeat of sin in my life, the beginning of a process of transformation from practicing sinner to Jesus-like saint. And then raised with him in baptism to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Winter in my soul is past, replaced by the warming breezes of spring. Death has been replaced by life, new life in Christ, new life in the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But how does baptism affect me? What does it do to me? Jesus, me, baptism, faith. Faith. Back to our verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, baptism brings no magic. There's no efficacy in the rite itself. All you do is get wet. Baptism does not put me into Christ. Baptism in itself does nothing. The effects of baptism are all through faith. And yet the verse seems to indicate that baptism has an effect upon me. And it's even more dramatic when you read that in Romans 6. How does that work? It works through faith, and only through faith. You were raised with him through faith. Faith in what? In baptism? It's going to do it. No. Faith in the powerful working of God. I don't believe in my baptism. I believe in God. Faith in God, the God who initiates, the God who works, the God who is involved in my history, in my life, the God who sent Jesus. How did the union with Christ, buried with him in baptism, enter the sphere of my existence and begin to exert killing power on sin, begin to transform my life and loves into a new me, a disciple of Christ, through my faith? So how is your faith, my friend? How is your faith? Are you married to Jesus? Are you in Christ? Is his death your death to sin? Is his resurrection your resurrection? An entrance to new life, a change of your loves, the start of a whole new chapter of your life? Why and how? Because your sins have been washed away by his blood, because he has given you a new identity. Life for death. Light to replace your darkness. His Spirit to live within you, to nudge you towards God and good, to comfort you when cast down. And where does all that personal transformation come from? Well, it comes from the powerful working of God. God powerfully working, not you. You don't do this. You don't change yourself. Well, you do some things in loving, heartfelt joy-filled, believing response to God, but this ain't coming from you. This is God's initiative. You don't do this. Not even your faith. Your faith doesn't work. The powerful working of God. Faith in the powerful working of God. How do you change from this to this? The powerful working of God. Only God works, but He does powerfully through your faith. God works powerfully through your faith, but your faith is not the impetus. Your faith is not the energy. Your faith is not the source. God powerfully working through the conduit of your faith. You say, really? Seems like a dream. Seems like a fantasy, Christian. No. Let me give you just one objective example. Jesus. That was God powerfully working when He raised Him from the dead. Death is the strongest power known to man. No one has ever escaped death. No one has ever won a showdown with death. But death could not keep Jesus when God raised Him from the dead. God powerfully working. Well, I don't know. I don't know where this leaves you. If you heard something this morning that you've never heard before, it wasn't from me. I'm an old sinner. If you heard something, that was God powerfully working, speaking to you. My question is, will you believe Him? Will you believe that what He says is true? It seemed like faith was impossible, a dream, a Christian fiction. No, it's real. And God powerfully works through your faith. If God is talking to you, will you believe Him? Will you believe His word? Will you believe His promise to save through His Son Jesus, His promise to you? If you will ever be raised with Jesus, it will only be through your faith in the powerful working of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead.